So it's been recognized by many of the reformers. I mean, the Heidelberg Catechism was built off of the same structure as has been identified in the Book of Romans. Three distinct categories or topics that have been called the three G's: guilt, grace, gratitude. And you'll recall how the first few chapters emphasize the total sinfulness of all mankind ever since the fall, and how because of this sin, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven on all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And after making the bold claim that there is no one righteous, no one who seeks after God among the Jews or the Gentiles, Paul moves from the guilt section into the grace portion of the discourse, beginning with that, "But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law that can only condemn sinners." Paul's doctrine of grace teaches that we can only receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Christ alone did for us. And now that he's explained the ways and the means of God's sovereign plan of redemption to save all those he's elected to receive this gracious gift, he then moves into the third and final portion of the letter, section on gratitude. Now, there's no doubt this structure is deliberate. I mean, one must first recognize how sinful one is, how offensive that is to a holy God, in order to fully grasp the sheer magnitude of the mercy of God that he's willing to show to sinners like us. And then, of course, once this is understood, or at least available to be understood, it might take our whole lives to really grasp that completely. His next move is to answer the most obvious question: now what? How are sinners saved by grace, who have been pulled out of the darkness of their blind idolatry, freed from the bondage of sin and death, justified before the law that could only reveal their inadequacies? How are we supposed to live in light of all of this? Well, the answer is, we're to live grateful, humble, thankful lives for the gifts we've received through no works of our own. But this answer, it's a true answer, it needs to be unpacked in ways that our human minds can grasp. In other words, we learn more about what it looks like through example, through practical exhortations and instruction about what some features of this new life in the Spirit we've received should be expected to look like. And for that, we should be grateful. Because now that we've been born again as new creations through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we are like little children all over again. And just as we once learned all the best ways to please ourselves and our selfish, lust-driven pursuits, we learn to apply what we saw other sinners doing by practicing those things ourselves. Well, now we have to learn to replace the old ways of death with the new ways of life. We have to apply and practice these new ways of living because it's not something we've done before. We were dead in our sins. And we are not naturally good at it, like the way some people are naturally talented at sports or whatever. And for that, we need someone to teach us how to live. Now, there are those of us, let's call them Christian mystics, who believe that all of this learning or instruction can be done directly by the Holy Spirit in such a way that one grows and matures not by receiving practical instruction from an outside source, but rather by looking inward in a quest for some kind of personal truth or private guidance. But Paul does not know about any of that. Rather, the scripture is quite clear. Even though we are new creations and destined for glorious perfection when it's all said and done, yet as long as we still remain here, we're still tied to what remains of our fallen sinful nature. Our minds are still affected by the sin we were born with. Our hearts are still idol factories. In other words, there's no way we could possibly trust ourselves to figure out how best to live this new life we've been blessed with. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins need to be taught what this new life should look like. And thankfully, the same word of God that teaches sinners about the justification we've received because of Christ alone also teaches us the ways and means by which we can express our gratitude for what Christ has done for us. This gratitude that we feel can be expressed well or poorly, depending on the means we use to express it. And there's always that temptation to use ways and means of our own design that are easy for our flesh to handle, and to ignore the God-ordained means he has established because they're too hard, too inconvenient, too legalistic. Enter your excuse here. But we know, beloved, that the God who created all this for his glory has the divine right to choose for himself the ways and means that are acceptable, pleasing expressions of gratitude. What things are worthy of doing by those creatures who truly want to live thankful lives for what he has done for us? That question, how then shall we live, can only be answered by the word of God, as it is applied to us through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. So we're not to find creative ways to express our gratitude, but we're to humbly submit to his will and his ways until, by his grace and through the inner workings of the Holy Spirit, they become our ways as we become more and more like him through the process of sanctification. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. With the word therefore, we conclude the grace or doctrinal portion of what the church must believe and move into the praxis portion, what the church must practice because of what it believes. That therefore is that reminder of all that he has said from chapter 1 through chapter 11. It's all led us to this point, this practical application of all the theology he's walked us through. Because of all the grace we've received, because we've been elected and chosen before the foundation of the world to be vessels of his mercy, therefore, we should express our gratitude. But how? How do we express our gratitude to a holy God who's sovereign over all things, who knows all things and owns all things, who's perfect in himself? What does he need that creatures made from the dirt can give to him? He says, I exhort you. He's not pleading with them. He's not begging them. He's not warning them. But he's encouraging them to do, to become what you have been chosen for. By the mercies of God, through God's mercy. See, we have to recognize the source of our ability to do anything righteous or good. It's always going to be through his mercy, through his grace, that we can do what he calls us to do. This is not a God did his part, everybody, now it's your turn kind of speech. This mercy of God is not something that we did receive, but this is the mercy that we live in and are constantly receiving. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we have received this new life through his mercy. The time for bloody substitutionary atonement has passed. So now, offer yourself as living sacrifices. You can't ignore the language he's using there, right? A sacrifice. Israel would offer the lamb in sacrifice when they sinned. But that lamb had to be unblemished. It had to be perfect. How can this fit for us? Well, the good news, right? How do we know we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto a holy God? Through the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's how we can be reckoned unblemished and perfect today, right now. Only because he offered his body as a perfect sacrifice of atonement for the blemished is it possible for us now to hear and obey this command. Because of his perfect sacrifice, we can now offer our redeemed lives back to him in gratitude. Think about it this way. We no longer get to offer animals to die in our place. Instead, we must offer ourselves up. In many ways, this is a higher ideal, isn't it? We can be uncomfortable by the burden of offering ourselves as living sacrifices. The idea of, well, can't I just kill a lamb and get it over with? It's appealing to the fleshly nature. One and done. You sin, you make a blood sacrifice, you receive forgiveness. But that word living drives it home, doesn't it? Frequent, often, perpetual, continual. That's what living things do. An eternal offering of thanksgiving and praise. Let's be honest. Sounds a bit exhausting, doesn't it? We can't ignore it. To offer up yourself as a living sacrifice, that's active. You're not to lay there on an altar like a dead animal. But we are to do things that are pleasing to Him. We are to worship Him. That is not passive activity. We're to do the things that are holy and acceptable in worship of our God. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know from the story of Nadab and Abihu what it does not mean, right? It doesn't mean do what you want and just make sure you call it worship. See, we're excellent rationalizers. We always do what we want, what is pleasing to ourselves, and then we wrap it in a skin of justification. We do this all the time. Do we really trust ourselves to worship Him the way we want, according to our own sentimental, emotional preferences? Obviously, we know that there are things that are good, that are holy, that are pleasing, which obviously means there are other things that do not qualify as that. Do you really want to figure out which is which through trial and error? What's holy and acceptable to God? I mean, that sounds more like science experiments than it does holy worship, doesn't it? Now, those words translated as spiritual worship should be translated as reasonable service. The actual word in Greek for where they put spiritual there is logikon, from where we get the word logic. Reasonable service. Offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice. Do it using the means that are holy and acceptable to God, because this is reasonable service. Now, the choice to put the word spiritual there, it's not unreasonable, although that's not what logic means, but it can be used too often, I say, to counter reason, as it is by many in the church today, where so many people tend to worship how they feel like worshiping, and then they call it spiritual, which usually means I don't need reasons to justify it. I just go off what feels right. And that's still a reason, right? But just not a good reason. Why must we give our bodies? And of course, body here represents the whole self. Well, I can't think of any better answer than what we've already been given in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one. Why do we give our bodies and worship to God? How about this? Because I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, who has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair falls from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't that a good enough reason to offer yourself, your entire self, to the one who loved you enough to give Himself up to death for you, to bear the wrath of God that you deserved? And then, as if that's not enough, He also indwells you through His Holy Spirit. He also protects you from becoming ensnared by the devil and falling all over again. He works all things out for your good, for your salvation, and He makes us active. He is making you into a new creation, one that is both willing and able to live holy, acceptable lives of gratitude that He finds pleasing. Isn't that better than, well, you owe it to Him to be good because He made you? Or if you don't do what's right, you're going to be cursed and condemned. See, we have good reasons to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to His service, to glorify His name. Why? In a word, gratitude toward the one who gave His own body and sacrificed for us first. The concept of true worship is not to be understood as a replacement merely of one type of ritualistic system like Old Covenant Mosaic rituals, for a more lifestyle-oriented religiosity. Paul here is not giving you permission to adopt a more individualized me and Jesus on a mountain experience as a new form of worship in substitution for the right ordered congregational response to the call of God's worship every Lord's Day, where we use the symbols and the liturgical forms not as individuals who just happen to be sharing the same space, but as a corporate representation of the one body of Christ. True worship is not merely spiritual or internal, and it's not merely physical acts like, well, my daily living's my worship. No, true worship is proper to the task. It is appropriate priestly service. It involves all that we are in light of who we are, in light of what He has done, and it is most importantly all that it is supposed to be when it is Christ-centered and not self-centered. Though we use rituals, signs, and seals, it is not ritualistic. We don't use the rites and the symbols to make us one with God, nor do we look internally into ourself and commune with Him this way. But we look outwardly. We look away from ourselves, using the ordained means of worship, the word and the sacrament. That points us to the object of our worship, to the one we are being united to by the Spirit through the divine call of the Father. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Notice Paul has now brought both the body and the mind into one act of pleasing and acceptable worship. Just as all of the triune God has worked salvation for us, the Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit uniting us through faith, so too we are called to reflect this glorious triune reality by offering up all of ourselves, heart, mind, body, leaving nothing in reserve, not even a little bit, for ourselves. Do not conform, but be transformed. Now, right away, we need to remember that this is not imaginable like a fork in the road. Like, here you are. Are you going to be conformed to the world, or are you going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? We need to remember we are never in a neutral state. We were born conformed to the patterns of this present evil age. And yet, by grace, we are born again, transformed into new living creatures in the pattern of the age to come. Cranfield, a commentator, I appreciate his paraphrase here, he says, stop allowing yourselves to be conformed to this age. We know what we do. We allow the flesh to lure us, to tempt us, to draw us into doing, saying, and thinking the way it wants. We jump in the car and go for the ride, and when it's all said and done, we say, I couldn't help. This is our natural fallen state of being. We must learn to stop being like we were and start being who we are becoming. We must be transformed. To be conformed is to remain pressed into the mold of this worldly existence. But to be transformed is to be made into something new. How does it happen? By the renewing of the mind. Well, how does one manage this? Is this another opportunity for the mystic to say, well, it just happens. The Spirit just does it. Well, yeah, I mean, it is the work of the Spirit. But no, He doesn't just do it through a mystical connection. But He does it by drawing our minds, our new living minds, to the things that the mind can grasp. And through grasping, be transformed. Even a renewed, new creation mind requires objects to interact with. Thinking minds have to have things to think about. Where do these things come from? Do they just get trickled down from heaven? Are they supernaturally infused in us through the working of the Holy Spirit? No. The renewing of the mind happens in contact with and in connection to the divinely ordained means of grace, through the Word and the sacraments. It's through the reading of the Word that the eyes feed the mind. It's through the hearing of the Word preached that the minds receive content to digest, to work with. It's through the physical sensations of holding and tasting the bread and the wine, of seeing the water of baptism run down the body, that our senses contribute objects for the mind to contemplate. These things remind us. That word remind, right? To bring to mind again. And it's, of course, only by the internal presence of the Holy Spirit that the things we read with the eyes and hear with the ears and taste with our mouths can actually be grasped and understood by formerly dead creatures made from the dust. It's through these God-ordained means, through contact with the Word that never returns void but always accomplishes its purpose, that we are constantly reminded who we are becoming as we are transformed into these new living creations. And of course, a transformed mind leads to transformed action. How could it be otherwise? Yeah, we're not under the old covenant. We're not under the law that commands obedience and then kills for not being able to perform. But nevertheless, we are not a lawless people. There must be objective standards, new kingdom standards by which our whole body and mind are being brought into alignment through the process of sanctification. But we have to know in order to do. I occasionally appreciate things N.T. Wright says. I like this one. The church, through a renewal of the mind transformation, is learning to think like age-to-come people rather than present evil age people. How else can we validate or confirm or prove what is good and acceptable and perfect to God? Do we judge these things by how they make us feel? No. But it's by comparing or grounding in the Word of God itself that reveals these things as such. It's not something that emanates from us, which is why we must conform our thinking to His Word. We must change our minds in accordance with it. We must submit to it and not try to make it fit what we want. And this is done well when we can understand the differences between the indicatives and the imperatives of Scripture. Remember, indicatives are declarations. This is what is. Imperatives are commands. This is what you must do. We are transformed as we learn to understand all these things, but not by looking at ourselves to see how we're doing at fulfilling all those commands, but by looking first and foremost to the indicatives, where we are reminded of all the ways He has fulfilled all that needed to be done for us. How can sinners like us not be conformed to this world, except that the indicative tells us we've already died to this world? How could we not continuously feel like we are still slaves to our sin, except for the indicative that tells us He has already broken us free from the bondage of sin? But these things only ring true for us by their application, by the renewing of the mind. Do you think He leaves such an essential step up to us? Leaves it in our hands to do or not do as we please? Thankfully, of course not. This is a work of the Spirit. And yet, concurrently, should be our new favorite word, because we are His new creation creatures, we also must seek the transformation that comes through the renewal of our minds as we ingest and absorb the means of grace He established for that purpose, and through their use, turn away from and resist the conforming inclinations of our flesh. We must. It's our reasonable service, and it's our right, pleasing, and acceptable mode of worship. And the good news is that the same place we go to hear the imperatives, the commands to learn about what is good and acceptable to offer to our God, to hear the command to not be conformed to this world, that's the same place where we hear the gospel preached to us again and again. As we read in our Old Testament passage this morning, Psalm 40, where does it start? In a pit, with a rescue. First, we are saved, redeemed from the filthy mire. Then we are given a new song to sing, song of gratitude. First, the Son of God comes, saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Then we cannot restrain our lips from praise, from living grateful lives. And when, as we all must, remember, Paul wrote chapter 7, when we are confronted by the reality that we are so weak at conforming to the goodness and the truth and the beauty of our God, when we realize how bare bones, how embryonic our efforts to live godly lives truly are, well, then we are reminded that Christ lived it first for us and perfectly. And it's because of his perfection that we can live another day, striving to obey, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, knowing full well that we will fail often. And yet, concurrently, at the same time, through the renewal of our minds, through making use of the word and the sacrament, we are becoming, we are being transformed in spite of our failures and sometimes even through our failures. And we are learning to say, like Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The indicatives ground the imperatives. This is the life that you've been elected for. This is the life you've been predestined to and called out from the darkness to live. For this purpose, you are being transformed, that he might be glorified in you and through you. And it is for this purpose that Christ gave himself up to death and the wrath of God for you. How could this fact not transform those who hear it and believe? We are sinners, saved by grace, seeking to live lives of gratitude, that we might worship the one who saved us in the manner he deserves. And he hasn't left us in the dark about the ways and means that are most effective for that purpose. But he has told us in his word, and he has shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of his new kingdom children in his word and through the living word. That living word came and did what needed to be done. He died for us that we might live for him. That is what we are learning to do. All praise, glory, and honor to him alone. Amen.